talking grammar terms. It's just habitual, I suppose. And I assume things that I probably shouldn't. Maybe my old English teachers in high school would be proud of the fact I know the difference between a predicate and a verb, on it. And those kinds of things. And I remember back early in the forums, talking about the difference between grammar or morphology and syntax. Morphology is the form. That's what we do when we talk about, present active indicative. Syntax is how it works in a sentence. And so it can be a noun that's a subject, it can be a participle that's a subject. And so we're talking grammatically, but it helps us put it together the way God put it together when he had it written in Scripture. And so I am not apologetic for that necessarily. And if I use a grammatical term that's a little unfamiliar, talk to me. I'll be glad to explain it because it's important to do that. And so when we talk about subjects, that is the subject that is doing the action with the predicate. Predicate is the action. Preposition ties with an indirect object, in this case, in the places we're looking at. But today we're going to look at those prepositions again. I know I did it in the first message. And I'm not going to go too slow. I'm going to hurry through those. But I wanted them in this logical order. The subject, Christ. The predicate, died. The preposition, for. Upair, our sins, object of the preposition. That's what we're working with, and all the way through here. And keep it in my mind and make it work, I wanted to put it, I think, in chart form. And I just put it in a chart. And I needed a ninth column instead of eight columns, but we got it done somewhat. And it's a lot easier to do that. And you know why I hand out some of those charts sometimes? I'd like to see somebody use some of that because I've done work that helps people. It makes it simple, honestly. It's just easy if you do it that way. And when it's somewhat put together, it helps. So as we deal with these prepositions and have dealt with and talked about the subject and the predicate. We're going to be putting them together after this, but this is introduction just so you know where we're going. In some ways, I wish I'd had the charts done ahead. I've gone back over charts that I did 20 years ago. I've added two more charts to it, that I worked just for my work. And so we'll see what happens with those. Now, it's interesting. I want to review and reemphasize the prepositions that are used in the text. The use of those prepositions, I'll show you in a moment, these prepositions are unique in the way they are used in the usage. It's not common for any one of the four prepositions to be used outside of anti. For substitution for Christ. We'll talk about it in a minute, when we get there. But it's pretty interesting. You have to read context. Our conclusions are based on the context of each of these passages of Scripture. We cannot overemphasize it. And you can see the work of Christ. You can see the action of Christ in the matter and the object. And the object, isn't that nice? Because when you look at these objects, it includes us. Interesting. It includes us. It even says that. Christ died for our sins, for example. Or it says also Christ died for us. Sounds like Romans 5:8. And so we understand this idea of substitution a little. I kind of have been thinking, that's a problem, I think too much, it gets me in trouble. I think it would have been very interesting to have put a section in the In Christ book on substitution early and use that as a premise. But it works fine as it is. God's using that material still. And, premise in that situation. And so, this whole thing of substitution, if it was just for past tense salvation, it wouldn't be as important. It would be important because it guarantees heaven. But as far as our time, spending time on it, it's worth our time when we understand the practical implications as to how it should affect our thinking in relationship to Jesus Christ and present tense salvation. Present tense salvation. Because he was a substitute, we are sometimes almost insane the way we live because we think that Christ saved us to work for him. Instead of he saved us to let him work through us. Let the persons of the Godhead work through us. Not by our great wonderful motivations. And the church is very innovative today because they don't remember the fact or don't even know the fact that when you got saved to let God do the work, not for you to do the work. You get out of the way and let him do the work. And when he works through you, what a beautiful picture. It's fun. When we do the work, we're proud of ourselves. When God does the work, we're proud of God. And that's muy better, a lot better, isn't it? When we understand it in that matter, in that case. Now, when we look at the, okay, why is it I'm so good at finding typos up here? My changes in my computer. I haven't figured out quite how to make it when I do my. My main points, if I do it in caps, my spell check doesn't pick them up. And so I usually sit down and go through every one of them all over again to make sure I picked it up. I must have not gotten that far. I found it in Roman 1. Contribution, not contribution in it. The four prepositions are listed underneath Roman 1. Huper is the most prominent. Out of the 42 occurrences, 28 times it is used as substitution. And Hooper will talk about it in a minute. But you see in the stats I put on in here, because I did it, this came right out of message number one, except I put percentages. There were 154 occurrences. This means that there are 18.18% of occurrences. And you needed to know that. It's going to really edify you. But what I'm saying is, I mean, what these percentages are should do to us, you have got to work contact. And I hate to say this, and I shouldn't say I hate to say it, because I know how much work it was. I mean, I've gone through 154, 331, 640, and 22 occurrences of these prepositions and checked the context of every one of them in order to do this series. And that was set up in that. And so I went through them. In fact, 1 week I went through all of the 42 three times, back through them all. But I went through these prepositions and hustled the context to understand them because this is so contextual. This is a great example of that rule of hermeneutics, context, context, context. What does it say? People would read context. You don't read a book out of context, I hope, on it. Let's see, which book am I going to refer to? I'm reading a book on mosquitoes. Makes you itch, doesn't it? I'm getting tired of reading evolutionary books. This is crazy. But it's a book about 400 pages on mosquitoes. It was interesting because I knew that they were reading the preview of it, that there were many, many deaths in the world attributed to mosquitoes. and probably almost half the population of the world in history probably died from mosquito bites. Yellow fever, malaria, you know, that kind of thing. Now, if I read that book on mosquitoes, you know, I can't go, and the context tells me it's going to be about that little bitty insect. It's not a book on crocodiles. I can't read a book on mosquitoes and try to fit all that information in crocodiles. It makes no sense because it ruins the context. And so when we understand the title of a book, and titles are designed either to grab you or to tell you what's in the book, then you read by the context, spinning off the title. And so when we look at hoop air, for example, I've had to go through, I use Englishman's Greek, I use other tools. And that's 18, let's say 18%, keep it easy. I hope my doing percentage is okay. Perry is informed that occurs 331 times in the New Testament, of substitution 9 times. And that all of a sudden changes the percentage. That's less than 1%. That's pretty interesting. Something that doesn't occur that often is so important. Dia, and that dia is really an unusual use in the three occurrences that I believe relate, and I know that because I read the work of Christ, and I read the preposition and a result. And so that is, you know, let's call it 5%. 0.05. That's nothing. But it sure is important. And so, see, I mean, I know this when I'm worth these things. Auntie. Ante was the one I know I thought substitution was completely built on ante. And it's the least important. Well, I better not say that. They're all important. Ante. Again, I'm going to be reviewing this similar to where we've been. And that is ante. Antichrist is one who is against or in place of Christ. And so when it says Antichrist, you know, everybody usually thinks, and remember, Antichrist is not a term for technically the man of lawlessness or the man of sin. It's technically not a term as used there. I was reading somebody this week where they were talking about the Antichrist, and I thought it's technically inaccurate. The time you see Antichrist in 1 John, it's a plural, and these were against Christ. They were, they weren't against him. They were replacing him is what was happening. And so you have that concept. And that's 11%. That feels better of the occurrences. Now, if you want to have fun, you can look up all the others. You know, you've got, you know, what? Almost 1,200. But we end up with 42 different passages. And they're all very, very important. Now, hoop air, and I'm just going to go quickly through this because we did this in message one. Hoop air has the idea that a person can do or does something in place of another. An illustration that is often used of hoop air is back in our Civil War days. And that was when they were, especially in the Union Army, it was necessary. And I guess it was in the Confederate Army as well. When somebody was essentially drafted, they didn't call it that at that time, but they had a responsibility to serve. That if you had enough money, you could hire someone to take your place. And so out of that came many stories of people who went to battle having been paid to take someone else's place, and they were either wounded or maimed or died in place of that one person. And often in the record, it would say, so-and-so died in the place of this person. And that was a very frequently used illustration. I'm not sure who used it real often. I'm pretty reasonably sure that D.L. Moody did. Remember, Dwight L. Moody was a renowned evangelist of Chicago, well known in the continent, that is European continent, and he served in the Civil War. He knew about that. And so I would expect him to have done so. God saved Moody's life because of the 90 and 9. I better say that. I'm not going to sing it. There was a song that Moody sang. It's a story of its own when he wrote the words and song. He had clipped it and left it in his Bible or somewhere. And that was Ira Sankey that was singing. He was with Moody. They were both in World War, in the Civil War. But anyway, Ira Sankey had it in his Bible. And Moody got up to preach and was preaching on the lost sheep. And Sankey was not ready to hear that on the lost sheep. And so he didn't have an appropriate song, and he had that verse in there, and he actually composed There Were 90 and 9 that Safe Who Lay in the Shelter of the Fold, but one was out on the field away, far from the... come on, I'm trying to remember that the lyrics. If I got singing it, I'd probably remember. But anyway, but he wrote it at the organ while he sang it. And he sang it, and Dwight Moody asked Sankey, "Where in the world did you get that song?" And he's, and next thing you know, Sankey was out in the Civil War singing that song while he was on guard duty. And he found out after the war that he sang it, and it was a song that, and sniper's mother knew. And he had lined up to shoot the sentinel, to shoot Sankey. And he heard that song, and he couldn't shoot him. And he saved his life by singing. I thought, who let you sing on guard duty? Sankey had, a pretty good voice. And we're way off track all of a sudden. But in place of, and that was an illustration often that was used, and I heard it when I was younger, read it many times. And so, and what the deal was, if the substitute was acceptable to the government in the Civil War, and in this case, the substitute was acceptable to God because it was a person of the one of the persons of the Godhead was involved, and God accepts Jesus Christ as our substitute. You know, there's still a big question. Would he accept us as a substitute, not a substitute, as one who could pay for a sin? And we've often said that maybe we might be able to, if God would accept it, die for one sin. But how many more have we committed? Thank God for grace. Perry, and it's that idea that surrounds the believer. It's around. Perry, I just see it around. And the work of Christ surrounds the believer, and as a substitute, and God sees us as surrounded by a work that was complete. And there are not many of them. There are textual problems with it. We're not talking about those at all. Dia, as the idea of taking place of another is, which I say is not a normal aspect of the definition, but it expresses the ground or the reason. There are several ways that dia can be taken. And then anti is the substitution indicating that someone is qualified to take the place. And look, these prepositions, and I'm preaching up here with these notes that you have, but I also have in this little pile I have up here a bunch of charts that I've been playing with in that matter. And so these objects are important to us because there's so many of these substitutions are a pivot. Now, let's take a quick run. I said we're going to take a quick run. I don't know how we can take as quick a run as we need. This is still just introduction. There are 21 objects of the preposition with these substitutionary prepositions, 21 different objects. I put a list of them in here for you. I systematized them somewhat so you could see. So 21 of 42 occurrences. That means there are a number of them that occur once. Some of them kind of overlap. When it says, I didn't take our sins. Well, I put them in the notes that way. But as we go down, you'll see that there's some one occurrence. I put them by preposition just because it's the way that we're going to be organizing this. And you don't need to look at any of the Greek at all. It's not necessary. It's just they're significant because of the way it works. But the best part of it is with that salvation gospel. When you believe that Christ died for your sins, it says there, Christ died for our sins in 15:3 of 1 Corinthians. Died for our sins, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day. And we've gone through this, and we all pretty well have this and know what is going on. A person cannot be saved without believing the gospel. It doesn't work. And so this is what you believe about Jesus Christ to be saved. And let's do it slowly. He died in place of us in relationship to our sins. For every sin we commit, we can understand it. Most of us, it's funny, I remember somebody said, they said, everybody knows they have sinned and they know it. And somebody said, I haven't sinned. And it was, in that case, they didn't take advantage of it. They could have. You just did. You lied in that matter. But he died for our sins, and it was his death was proven to be literal physical death because he was buried. He was buried on it. I mean, I happened to go up to the cemetery yesterday. We're going to have some cremains put up there, and we needed a spot reserved for a burial. And so I needed to double check something, so I ended up up there. But you know, all of those people are dead that are buried in that cemetery. None of them were buried alive. Because that is not normal. Unless you're, I won't say any more about some history of some people that did that kind of thing. But it proved that he died physically. And then that it says he rose again. His resurrection, how was it proven? Just had a whole bunch of witnesses. I mean, so many witnesses, they wouldn't have even let him try the case. There were so many. I mean, you have a list of them in 1 Corinthians 15. And that proved it. So you have truth proof in that matter. And so that becomes very, very important to us. So in 1 Corinthians 15:3, it says, he died on behalf of our sins, or for our sins. The sins of us. It's kind of interesting how that us is going to occur again. It's going to occur many times. I mean, quite a few times. It's interesting. He died for us. That's kind of family truth when we understand it in that context. These pronouns, they're down the list. Peri is used, and it's interesting. Dare I make a comment that is just a matter of interest? Paul only uses peri one time, and he might not have. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:10. There's a textual problem there. It could have been a hoop error. But it's usually in Peter and John and in the Gospels where you have peri used. So there's some interesting problems with it, but I've included on my... I'm always wrestling because of this textual problem issue through here. Now let's go to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. 1 John 2:2 uses that, but it deals with acts of sin. And he took a place for our acts of sin. Now, those should be most obvious. 2:2. says he is the propitiation concerning our sins or for our sins. The word propitiation means the idea of the place of satisfaction. The place of satisfaction. He's the place where God, the Godhead as a whole, were satisfied related to our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In other words, his work on Calvary's cross was adequate for not just the sins of those who would become his children, but it was adequate for the sins of those who did not. And it makes it, as a result, the Holy Spirit comes and he convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment, and his sin is of not believing in Christ. When he did so much, if you don't believe in him, that's a sin. That's the sin you're accountable for. Christ took care of the rest of them. Paid in full. Stamped. No question. And so when we understand that, that's the accountability we have. Well, we're in 1 John. Let's go ahead and read 4:10. I have to prove that Paul didn't, I mean, it wasn't just Paul that wrote all of this. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and he sent his son to be a propitiation, a place of satisfaction for our sins. He came to make it possible for us to have a relationship with God with which God was satisfied. Love it. It's just so neat when you think about it. When you understand those sins that we commit have been dealt with, we have a perfect Savior who stood for us. He died for us. Died for our sins. He died for more than that. And so in this case, I say these sins, because I mean, I say articular, you don't see it. I do have it in the Greek. He died for sins. Without an article in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3 has been an interesting passage because it's got a lot of textual problems in it. And so it creates some issues. But let me read it as it is in the King James. For Christ hath also once suffered for sins. Anything that's a quality of sin, there's no article in front of it. Anything that's a quality of sin, he suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Righteous in place of. Righteous, and see, there's our preposition, for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in spirit. And so he took our place in relationship to sins of any quality or any specific kind. We don't live in a day where we can not know that what we did was a sin. Under law, you could. There were certain regulations that you could violate, that you could have sinned and not known it. And, I mean, just as an example, you were not to touch a dead body or you'd be counted as unclean. And so it was considered a sin because you tripped on it in the middle of the night and didn't know it was a dead body. I mean, after all, they didn't exactly have cement sidewalks. And so if you tripped over something and then you say, oh, well, that's what I tripped over, time to go and do what was necessary under law to cover that unrighteous action. And that was what it was then. So, 1 Peter 3:18. Romans 8:3. I almost want to joke, but it's not really a joke. Romans 8 is in that whole section of 6, 7, and 8. And it's really important because Romans 6 deals with the sin nature. And you have it in Romans 8:3. He died for your sin nature, your fallen Adamic sin nature. He died for that. That bent you have toward evil, he died for it. You have no excuse to use it. It says in 8:3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, a quality of sin, happens to be a singular with a peri, of for as a substitute for sin nature, condemns sin in the flesh. And he's just carrying on the theme from chapter 6. Kind of nice when you understand that. We sure would be accountable for these sin natures we have. We would be so accountable if it wasn't for our substitute. Our sin natures all function in different ways. We go through the works of the flesh in Galatians 5. And you know, we all have our own tailor-made appetites that go with our sin nature. We have a potential to do some of those things. Oh, I could never do that. I believe that the word murder is in that list, that first degree idea. And so, oh, I could never kill anybody. Don't say never. But there are a lot of other works in the flesh that some people say, oh, I could never do that. The ones who say it are the first to do it, it seems sometimes. You know, I couldn't do this, I couldn't do this. That sin nature is an appetite for things that when the appeal comes to attach to that appetite can become obsessive. And we need to be careful. And so, but he was our substitute for the sin nature. Doesn't that help us understand Romans 6? It's a lot easier to count it to be so, to impute it in 6:11. Because he died for it and we count it to be true. That we're dead to the sin nature because in Christ I died. It's not because I suffered any special death. It's because I participated in Christ in salvation and I don't have to live by the sin nature. And it's a mental thing. As we think about it, and divine, with divine enabling, and that's the beauty of it. Romans 4:25 says, he took care of our trespasses. Let's read it. It's translated offenses in the King James. And it says, who was delivered for, and the word delivered is a word to freely, has an emphasis on, he did it voluntarily. It was not something that was absolutely mandated. He freely delivered himself. It means literally deliver or freely give alongside for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Offenses is a word, trespasses. Trespasses. That gives us the hint that when he was our substitute, he dealt with everything that leads up to sin. He took care of his sin nature. He took care of the program. From the moment that lust affects us, that desire affects us, he took our place so we don't have to let it go further than that. And you know what? If we do it right, we have this lust come our way and we think about what Jesus Christ did and where is he now? He's at the right hand and your head gets up to the right hand where it belongs. And then you have some opportunity to have victory over those lusts that come. And they don't even have to become a trespass. Not an act of sin, but in that case, a trespass has the idea of that process by which you have determined to sin. And we're not, well, we may end up in that a little bit because that's pretty important. But that's Romans 4:25. So these are particular actions or conditions that these substitutionary, these are objects of the preposition. People. Oh boy, now he's going to meddle, he's going to mess with people. The first ones that he deals with in my list, because I did it in something of an order, but in the list in 5:6 of Romans, the ungodly ones. In 5:6 it says, for whom we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Ungodly. People who did not relate to deity. They don't acknowledge the presence of God. We'll talk more about it when we get there. Asabon. In 1 Peter 3:18, and I don't know if you caught it because there's a lot in that verse. It says he died for the unrighteous ones. The unjust ones. And in this very passage that we just looked at in Romans 5, it says in verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. You know, there may be somebody on planet Earth that would die for somebody who was righteous. Possibly. Rare, unusual, exceptional, that possibly die for a righteous man. Yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die for a good man. It's interesting. When people look at people in their memorials and memorial services and funeral services, how some people say, I would have died for them. They were so good. And I've heard that happen before. A good man. Verse 8. But God commended his love for us in that while we were yet sinners. Sinners. He died on behalf of us. See, I didn't have to go to 1 Peter chapter 3, but it's there. Unrighteous ones. Sinners here. He died for sinners. Of which every human being is one. And he came for that purpose. He didn't have to come. It's interesting when you read the focus of the reasons that he came. That was one of them. And that's where we are right there in the front line. Of one of the reasons he came, so he could die for our sins. A perfect substitute. Now it's interesting, I'm not going to go through some of these, and that is, he came to die for many. We'll be looking at these. You'll notice that these prepositions under that in polon are found in the Gospels. And his anticipation of it is kind of an interesting thing, but he died for many. Now it's not contradictory when he said Christ died for all. Next section, we have, four verses that tell us that he died for all. And, two different forms, but they're the same word. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, it says, for the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge, and if one died for all, then we're all dead. And just a second, I gotta look at that real quick. Yeah, it's an indicative. That since one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all. See, in both of those verses you have all. They which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. Well, that's pretty upfront, isn't it? If he died and you're a participant in the results of the work of Christ and you believe the gospel, it makes better sense to know that we shouldn't live for ourselves and try to show how righteous we are because we have someone far more righteous than we. That we represent. And his resurrection affirms it. We know for sure. Now, you see, I'm dropping all of these verses off and on. I hope you're saying, well, I can kind of hardly wait to get to that one. Because that's kind of where we're going to go. Because there's some really fun things here. For me, they're fun anyway. And that. Now, 1 John 2:2 uses a different word for all, but it talks about for all of the world. And this is 1 John 2:2, and like I say, Paul doesn't tend to use a peri, but here it is in 1 John 2:2, so John tends to like it. He does it in his gospel. He does it over here in the first epistle. We already read 4:10, but I want to read 2:2 again so we have that picture. He is a propitiatory for our sins and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He died for the sins of the whole world. We could say all of the world. It's holos is our Greek word. And for the whole world. Again, I mentioned it earlier. This means that he died for the whole world, and it boils down to one sin that the world is to be convicted for, and that is what? Not believing in the substitute. Not believing in Christ. And so it's very clear. In John 6:51, and I have to go back here, in John 6:51, it describes the fact that he died for the life of the world. That's kind of an interesting description, and we will look at it. In verse 47, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath eternal life. And I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die." He's talking about permanentized death, as in spiritual death. "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eateth this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." And that's the word zoe for life. And he's talking about the possibility for eternal life. I could read more of this context in John 6 has life all over it. I mean, there's a lot of living life. Look at at the end of verse 53. "You have no life in you." In verse 54, you have eternal life in the middle of the verse. And I could go on, but we won't. But he gave it for the life, so the world could have life. We do not deserve eternal life. Absolutely not. We don't deserve it. That's why John 3:16 has hit some people between the eyes when it says, "He that believeth me shall... For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in me shall..." I just lost it. I'm having a senior moment. Not perish. Not perish, but have eternal life. I wanted the life part of it. And so I'd focus on the end and not in the middle. Yeah, not perish, but have eternal life. It doesn't say everlasting in the Greek. Eternal life. Have eternal life. And this whole idea. But it's only through the gospel that you can have eternal life. And that's what makes the difference in that matter. For the life of the world, the potential to have eternal life. In the fall, man lost any capability of living forever. In that matter. In Luke 11, I'm not going to Luke 11. We've got two passages. This is where Caiaphas prophesied, not knowing it probably. That one person would have to give his life for the people. And that was when he was trying to get Christ's death accomplished. And so you have the people. That's the people of Israel. I know it because it says the nation in 51 and 52. That this one would substitute for the nation. I would be very unhappy about that section because I mean, I would give Caiaphas, what would I give him? Negative points, but it says he prophesied, and so he was very much complacent or compliant in the death of Christ. In John 10, 11 and 15, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And it's interesting, his life, it's inferred there that it deals with the lost sheep of Israel, as well as another flock that he has. And he gave his life for it in Ephesians 5, that is the church. And how do I know that? Autes is a feminine, singular pronoun, and it goes back to ecclesia, which is a feminine singular noun. Again, we'll talk more about this. I didn't need to put it in the notes. He was raised for our justification. We touched that in Romans 4:25. Now, here we come to this list of pronouns, and we're going to run out of time. You have who bear for you. It's interesting that that, again, occurs. Luke 22, I'm not going to go to these passages. Christ died for you. But the ones that are interesting, you have an accumulation of us's here, a pair, and you have the for you, for us, and for us all in Romans 8:32. And you remember that's very important, for us. And the us is family. The readers read it, and you have the Romans, you have the Corinthians, you have the Galatians, you have the Ephesians, you have the Thessalonians, you have Titus, and the recipients of Peter and 1 John. So he died for believers, and we can say us. We have that privilege. I like Romans 8:28, where it's 8:32. Where it says for us all. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says he died as a substitute for me. And that's first person pronoun. He died for me. You stop, and if you're part of an us, you're a singular. He died for me. You'll be able to stop and be absolutely confident when you say that. Yeah, I'm part of the us. He died for me, singular. You have that opportunity to look at it. And then I've got a couple of for whoms with relative pronouns. We're not worried about it. It's a brother. For whom Christ died to cause a brother to stumble in Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8. So you have, it gives you some idea. These objects make a difference. They give us content to what we're being discussing about substitution. And isn't it interesting when you look down through there how often that you are found there? And either the us, or in some of these things you think about it, it becomes very personal. We talk about having Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. We probably need to talk a little bit more about Him being our personal substitute. Yes, He's our personal Savior, but He's our personal substitute. He stood for me. With a number of people that are online and here in the building, He stood for each one of us, and He knows how many more, millions over history. What a blessing to know that. Well, I'm going to take time. I'm going to finish this quickly. In the scripture reading, I read Romans 3. A month ago, I had intended to go through Romans 3. It sets us up. The word substitute, or the prepositions, are not found in this verse or this section, but it's all around it. You have it in 4 and you have it afterwards. And so I wanted to use this because it tells us that we are, we need a substitute. And so I kind of structured this in Romans 3:19. The Mosaic Law was an indictment to Israel. It's so funny when you read Exodus 19, it sounds like this is a very, very honorable voluntarism on the part of Israel where they wanted to do whatever God wanted them to do. It was just pure presumption. They thought they could do it. They did not have the inherent capability to do so. And so they got the law as a penalty. They got what they deserved, and they never could attain it. The frustration that Israel had when they tried to attain it, you know, it's more than the Ten Commandments. They couldn't even keep the ten. But there are many more. As I've said many times, Maimonides counted 613 commandments in the Torah, in the five books of Moses. Lots of things that are required, lots of imperatives is what happened. He built a lot of that on that. And so Israel was under the indictment because of the law. In verse 20, it says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh can be made righteous. Justified. It is impossible for anybody to be justified. Notice the be in front of it? It's a passive. It happens to be a future tense. It's impossible in the future to be justified. We want to carry it like some will when they face God at the white, great, white throne, and they, these unbelievers, and they see him, they will have no case for their justification in saying they were righteous. And I don't really like that analogy, but that's, I mean, that's true. It is a problem. And no flesh will be justified in his sight. Absolutely none. But by the laws and knowledge of sin. Full experiential knowledge, is that word there? You know, when you say you can't do anything, I mean, you can't do it. Look at kids. Don't they learn early? You can't do that. Don't touch it. Maybe you get burned. They're going to try it anyway. Then they get real unhappy because they got burned. They didn't get unhappy because they disobeyed, but they get unhappy because they tried it and it didn't work. And so they got some full experiential knowledge. They may have learned not to touch the stove. Some of them are not that bright, so they might do it two or three more times in that matter. I notice in the kitchen, I survive, but I tend to go by feel with my numb fingers. And I was trying to heat something up the other day, and I thought, you know, that was pretty stupid because I put my numb fingers in and to feel if it was warm or not. And I thought, you know, I could have really burned them bad. But I stuck it in. And of course, this is really brilliant. Your pastor is really smart. He put it in and put it on his tongue because he knew he could feel it with his tongue. So it would have burnt clear up if it hadn't been, if it had been too hot. And that was one way that I, but I, that's a lot of times this way I've always cooked. I've always felt with my fingers the heat on that. And I get full experiential knowledge. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is very clear, is made clear, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. If you want to study the law, you'll learn something about how righteous God is and how unrighteous man is in contrast. By the law, normally that's the books of Moses. The prophets often includes the rest of the Old Testament, but not just the 15 prophets. In that, for even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, there's no difference. God is always righteous. You can't, he's never unrighteous. Now the verse that I was going to pivot off of to say, we need a substitute. For all have sinned. The idea of all have sinned deals with a point action. At one point, we began this sin process, which was a big point. In other words, it's an eros. And when you sinned that first time, you were in the beginning of a big bunch of it in that and have come short of the glory of God. Do you know what that actually says? Are continually coming up short. of the glory of God. Not having what you need. It's a present tense verb. He jumps from that point action of the narrative to a present tense. Continually coming up short. We can't make it. Oh, I can do it this time. I don't know why I tend to think of kids. These little guys, I just, you know, we've all, if we watch kids, you know, I look back at my kids. And I look at my grandkid. When I've been with him more than with my granddaughters. And how he would be very determined. But you know, it's funny with Kenyon, what he would do if he fell on his face once and he fell on it a second time doing the same thing. He would never get near it again as far as he was concerned for the rest of his life. I mean, it's really almost hilarious. If he would fall off a bike, he never wanted to ride a bike again after he did it two or three times. That's why he backed out of going to BMX, much to my son's heartache in that. But it's interesting. We keep on falling short. Every time we try, if you know anything about God, you know we come up short. And that's what makes the difference. Okay, that sets us up sort of, and we will come in, we'll be going through a lot of these verses, we'll go through all of them, but we're going to fit them into packages, so we're not going to be here for 42 weeks and do a whole year of this. It's not that I wouldn't like to, but we will work it so we can, understand the key concepts of substitution. And I would like to think that if the Holy Spirit leads as I know he can, that every Sunday we will be more appreciative of the substitutionary work of Christ than we were the week before. And I look at it and I think, man, it'll be great when we get to the end of the rapture as it comes. Just the value of the fact we have a perfect substitute. Thank you, Father, for the privileges that we have in your word. May you bless us as we continue in this series. So you tarry in sending the Son. May you guide us as we continue in this day in Christ's name. Amen.